Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of pine trees, kind of like oaks myself. So if you're from the piney woods of East Texas, I'm sorry. If you're a lady who likes to accessorize your home with pine cones and paint them and all that like my wife does, I'm sorry. If you're a carpenter who likes pine wood because it's moldable and shapeable, I'm sorry, but I don't really like pine trees. Some of my really important reasons behind that. First, I like a nice St. Augustine yard with green grass. And if you know anything about pine needles, they're acidic and they have a little problem with St. Augustine, and so I don't like them. Another really important reason, when I'm playing golf and I hit it into the trees and I hit it into pine needles and I'm trying to pull the pine needles from behind the ball, my ball moves. And if you don't know, maybe you're a golfer and you don't know this either, but that's a penalty stroke. Maybe you're thinking, I just like kicking my ball out in the fairway, but either way. And I grew up in a place kind of in the cusp of West Texas, and I remember when I was a little kid, my parents and grandparents had planted like 8 pine trees around our house, and beyond the fact that it looked really awkward because all the other trees around there are oaks and cedars and mesquites, beyond that, they were just a pain. I had to water them when I got in trouble around the house. And if you live near West Texas, it doesn't really rain a whole lot. And the winds get up pretty high sometimes. And so about this day, about 30 years later, about 4 out of 8 of those trees are still standing. And this is maybe the problem that you've experienced if you've lived near pine trees, particularly if you've gone through a hurricane and with pine trees near you and the concern that they bring. The problem with pine trees is while they're magnificent and tall, they don't have much of a root system. It's not only short, but there's no breadth to it. And so pine trees often fall down. I think there were thousands of pine trees that fell down when Ike came through a number of years ago. Let me ask you, when the winds of temptation and the contagious fear of man disease comes calling in your life, how are your roots? I can tell you, just in the season of life that I'm in right now, I wonder about my roots almost every day. How deep are they? For God to grow me and my family deeper in times of trial, in times of struggle. Today's message calls us to live lives rooted in the gospel, in the truth of the gospel. That gospel-rooted living is not just an option, it's a necessity. And there's a couple of things in this passage with that are important. Living lives rooted in the truth of the gospel really says something about the gospel where we really believe and practice. And it also says something about the difference. It makes a difference in how we relate to other believers around us and other people around us. Our view of the gospel affects those things. And so Paul, in the book of Galatians, if you've got a Bible, turn there, please. Galatians chapter 2 will be in 11 through 16. Chapter 2, 11 through 16. Paul has really been riffing on the false gospels out there that the Galatians are tempted to believe. I mean, he comes out in almost the very beginning of Galatians like Mike Tyson in round one of a fight, and he just rips into the Galatians. And he says, how can you so quickly abandon the gospel? Not that there are other gospels, but you're abandoning the gospel. And you're denying the freedom that the gospel brings. And in that day, in Galatia, primarily the false gospels in that situation say that, hey, if you're a Gentile and you can follow Jesus, but you got to give up your bacon and your catfish and your bread, and you got to dress a certain way, and you got to get circumcised, and you got to do all these things. And to the Jew, it said, you have to keep keeping the law, even though you're a Christian. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the first couple of chapters of Galatians. So he's just beating this message, this drum to the Galatians who are succumbing to Jesus plus the law. So today he's going to share one of the sharpest conflicts. So he's going to use an illustration or a situation that's not in Galatia. It's actually happened in Antioch with Peter. So we're going to see this sharp conflict amongst influential leaders some of the most influential leaders in the New Testament. The previous passage that we just were in last week said these men are pillars of the gospel. And it's between Paul and Peter. So we'll look at this text and really the story behind the text and answer two questions. Why is this text here? And what does it mean to a 21st century Christian living today? So turn with me, Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 11. The first part of verse 11 says this, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch," can I just stop there for a minute? When he came to Antioch, let me tell you about Antioch. If you lived in that region and you wanted to go to a multi-ethnic church, this would be the church that you would want to go to. There were 250,000 people in the city, and there were only about 25,000 Jews. And so in the church in Antioch, you had about half of those people were new Gentile believers who didn't grow up with the law, who didn't have all that tradition of the law. And then you have about half of the people in that church who were believing Christians that were Jews. And they were struggling with, do I abandon the law? Do I keep the law? Do I keep doing all these things? And so what do you think that looked like as they related to one another? With the Jews were struggling with, well, the Gentiles over here is eating that in the potluck, and I don't want to eat that. Can you keep all the food over here? These are tensions in this church. And so if there was ever a church that needed clarity, clarity about the application of the gospel and relationships in the church, this was the church. And let me tell you about Peter. I mean, there's a lot of drama often with Peter, right? Let me tell you about recent history from this point back, and then we'll move forward. You know, it's interesting. Peter is one of the boldest when he's fixing his eyes on Jesus. Like, he's one of the boldest disciples that you see, right? And you can I can identify with him. He's bold as a follower of Christ. Remember when the disciples were in the boat and most of them were throwing up, what did he want to do? He wanted to get out in the ocean or in the sea with Jesus. Do you remember Peter saying to Jesus, "I'm not going to let you wash my feet because my feet are nasty and you can't get that low." And Jesus has to rebuke him. You remember when the soldier comes to get Jesus and he cuts off his ear. A little misplaced, but he's got a lot of passion. When the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, think about the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost and you see all these people coming to know Jesus, what does he say to the Jews? "This Jesus who you crucified, Jews," right? He's bold. And all the way through the book of Acts, you see this. You see him preaching to the Jews. You see him calling them out for the crucifixion of Jesus, calling people to repentance, speaking before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like 70 religious leaders, and they basically politely say, "You need to stop talking about Jesus as the way, as the Messiah." And he says, "I'm sorry, I can't stop thinking and speaking about what is true and what's been revealed to me." Peter is bold. And then you come to Acts 10. Everybody flip over to Acts 10 with me for just a minute. I want you to see the chronology here because it's important when we come to the rest of this text. So go to Acts 10 with me. I'm going to try to walk through this a little bit with you about where we're at in this whole storyline. So we come to chapter 10. And you remember how the gospel comes to the Gentiles? It comes to a man named Cornelius, and he's part of the Italian cohort. And so God comes to him and in a dream and talks to him about how he needs to go to see Peter. And at the same time, you see in verse 9, you see Peter having this vision. And this is something, if you've studied the book of Acts, you know pretty well. So Peter was hungry. Look at verse 10 there in Acts. He says he was hungry and he wanted something to eat, and he fell into this trance. And then the words of Scripture say this in verse 11, "Like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth," this is this vision he has, "in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air," things that were not clean. "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And Peter said, 'By no means, Lord.'" He's done this before, right? "No way, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And this would have been true of any faithful Jew, right? They're not going to eat things that are unclean, that would make them unclean, because the law is holy and the law has told me to do this. "And the voice came to him again a second time, Peter often needs second and thirds here. What God has made clean, do not call common. So what he's telling Peter is, you can go eat this stuff. You can go eat meat. You can go eat these things that the Old Testament law has said that aren't right, because you're living, you can live in the freedom of the gospel. Things are changing. Things have changed. And then it says what in verse 17? How did Peter feel? He was perplexed. He didn't get it. So guess what? The guys from Cornelius who were sent to Peter recalled all of their dream, their vision. And they called him to do what? Look at verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by the holy angel to send to you to come to his house. Problem. What's the problem if you're a Jew? If you're a Jew, you ain't going in a Gentile's house because you'll come unclean. It's not just the food that you eat, but association with. So you come into that house, the Old Testament says you are unclean. And keep looking. And hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guest. Look what Peter does. Look what Peter says in verse 28 in chapter 10. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. This is big for Peter. Look at verse 34 and look and see what happens. Truly I understand, this is Peter speaking, that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Scroll down, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in this country of the Jews and Jerusalem. And they put to death by hanging him on a tree. So he shares the gospel with these guys. And what happens? They're saved. The Holy Spirit falls on these men. And look at their response. Look at the circumcisions, the Jews' response in 45. Verse 45. Excuse me. And the believers from among the circumcised Jews who had come with Peter were what? Amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, some of this sounds kind of racist to you if you're reading it like 21st century. Even to the Gentiles? Are you serious? But in that day, these are some of the first Gentile converts who came to Christ. Many Jews didn't think that was possible, and so Peter is seeing this. And look what happens. Peter goes where? He goes to Jerusalem in chapter 11. Look at what happens. Look at what Peter says about his experience. Look at verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to us, to them, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I should stand in God's way? So he's kind of, in a good way, he's blaming it on the Holy Spirit. He's blaming this whole deal to Jewish people in Jerusalem who don't get all this yet. And he's saying, this is what God has done. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They were saved. This is what God wants. When they heard these things, and then he says this, how could I stand in God's way? And they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance leading to life. Let's go back to the passage in Galatians. I know that was a long jaunt, but I wanted you to see the chronology of what's happening. And so when Peter comes to Paul's church, because Antioch is kind of like Paul's home church, this is where is kind of base for him. This is the base of really the Christian movement, if you want to call it that at this point. So Paul has spent a lot of time in the Antioch church. It's his church. Barnabas is there. They've spent a lot of time with these Jewish and Gentile believers. And so if you were going to ask anyone to come and preach and encourage a multi-ethnic church, Peter would be a great guy at this point, because what's just happened? He's kind of seen the light. He's seen that God does save Gentiles as a Jew. And so what a great testimony of faith that would be if Peter comes to Antioch and is able to encourage this multi-ethnic church that's trying to figure this whole thing out. That ought to be, if you don't read any more past this, that ought have been a beautiful picture and unifying picture where this church can grow. But read these really tough words to read, given all that. But that's not what happened. But when Cephas came to Antioch, look at the rest of it, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. That's what he's been doing for a while. That's what he's been doing since Acts 10. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The circumcision party were the people in Jerusalem that he was telling how much God has done. And these are the people that he swayed. Let me explain this a little bit. Here's what I think is happening. I think Paul is in Antioch, and Peter comes. And if you could be in the scene at a potluck dinner, you would have these long tables, like we do at the harvest dinner here. These long tables. And you would see all these believers, Gentile and Jew, intermixed. And you would hear laughing and fellowship and prayer. Nobody's dressed up in their Jewish garb. Nobody's talking about circumcision and keeping the law. Perhaps Peter, even from Caesarea, I don't know. Perhaps he brought a bottle of wine, non-kosher wine, non-Manischewitz wine. It's pretty good. To the party. I don't know. And maybe they were eating fish, like halibut, together, you know, which was non-kosher. Bread that the yeast rose. That's a beautiful picture of how the gospel brings two groups of people together. I think that's probably what was going on to some degree. There was fellowship. There was unity. These people weren't marginalized. They were under the gospel together as Jew and Gentile, as hard as that was in that day. But I think Paul he goes away, and then he comes back, and he sees a very different scene. He comes back, and he sees a scene where the Jews are over here, and these men that said they were from James with them, fully dressed out. And you see Barnabas over here as a Jew, and you see Peter over here as a Jew. And then you see the Gentiles in the same church sitting at a different table, marginalized, frustrated, confused, because something happened with the influential leader, Peter. These men who came, and we don't know fully what they said to Peter. We're not told. But likely they said something to this effect. Look, Peter, you know, after you went to the Jerusalem Council, you can read about Peter's persecution a little bit. He said, man, you either said one of a couple of things. You're going to get persecuted if you don't stop hanging out with Gentiles. Or they said, look, we still think you're unclean because you're hanging out with Gentiles. And so somewhere in the mix of that, Peter feared. What's interesting about Acts 15, when you read Acts 15, what's interesting is the Jerusalem Council, which was kind of a lot of good Christian Jewish people that come together to talk about these kinds of issues. You know what it says? It says that they didn't really send these guys, that they weren't supposed to speak on his behalf. And you think about fear in your own life and my own life, it's often informed by something that doesn't even exist. And this is how silly this is for Peter to fall the way he fell. Peter, so bold at times when he keeps his eyes on Jesus, and such a buffoon when he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And that's brutal to read, right? It's brutal to understand how far he had fallen into what Paul's going to call hypocrisy. He fell so far, but it's also comforting. I don't know about you. Like, when I take my eyes off Jesus, I look like a buffoon as well. You may not see that on Sunday, but you can go ask my wife. Please don't. But, right? Well, we can act like total buffoons. We can deny by the way that we live what we say we believe. And it has huge ramifications for our life. You know, I do real well in Jerusalem. But when I go to Antioch and there's heat on, not so well. I do good on Sunday. Maybe you look at us and go, well, they got it all together. Don't. Like, how about you? How about you? I resonate with Peter here, as painful as it is, and the consequences that this brings. This is the guy who, when walking on water, which was bold, began to fear and sink. This is the guy who also wanted to fight for Jesus and cut off the guy's ear, but he took tail and ran, right? This is the guy who a lady comes after Jesus, after he had done this, and Peter denies Jesus to a lady and cusses at her and says, we think, and says, I'm not associated with Jesus. All right, you see this contrast in this guy. This is the guy who said, who am I to get in the way of God? And yet here he is getting in the way of God to this church in Antioch. Paul calls this something. Can you imagine being Paul and walking back into this? I'd love to have been a fly on the wall to see what more Peter said to him or what that was like. I couldn't imagine, I don't know, Michael, I couldn't imagine our church going through some struggles like that we were confusing the gospel, and then Michael and I and the elders brought in a guy to help us with that, and we just left him, and then we came back, and this guy is making the situation worse in our church. I would be pretty hacked off. And Paul is not happy, and I wanted to tell you all these things, kind of the background, for you to understand, A, the hypocrisy of Peter, but also want you to understand why this is so serious in this text to Paul. This is not a trivial deal, and our tendency sometimes as believers is to make everything kind of trivial. This isn't really a big deal. We don't need to get upset at each other about these things. This is a big deal because the gospel is in play. People, in the way they see the gospel, based on the way that Peter is living, is a big deal. Based on the way the church is now marginalized and divided, that's a big deal. So Paul calls this in verse 13 what? Read it. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, along with Peter. So Paul calls this hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy, and that hurt. If you know anything about Paul's relationship to Barnabas, they were tight. They had been doing ministry together at this church. He would have been like on staff at the church. And Paul comes back, and Barnabas is even led astray with all these Jews. So that's the scene. So when we think about hypocrisy, like we often, and I think appropriately so, we talk about how we don't practice what we preach, right? There's a difference between what we say we believe and what we do. And that's surely, I guess you could say, hypocrisy. But if that's true, and probably rightfully so, that I'm a hypocrite all the time. Like I'm seeking that, but I'm not measuring up. I'm a hypocrite then. And I'd tell you, if you're here and you're here as someone who doesn't know Christ and is trying to figure this whole thing out, I'd just stop and tell you that Christians aren't Christians because they figured everything out. They're Christians because they admit that they're hypocrites and they don't live the way that they should and they need Christ. But hypocrisy is more than that. Hypocrisy is not less than that, but it surely is more than that, and it's more than that here. See, in that day, when the phrase hypocrite is used, it's used like we use the idea of an actor. An actor is someone who would put on a mask and play a part in a performance. But it's not their true character. They're just performing. And so if I had to define it, I would do it this way. It's concealing of one's true character, thoughts, and feelings under the guise of implying something quite different. And we know for Peter, he did that out of fear. See, when you act hypocritically, you mask your true convictions. I don't think Peter all of a sudden decided that he was going to add works to faith. I don't think he changed his theological beliefs here. I think he changed his practice. And that's what's interesting about this, because Paul comes after him and he says, you are out of step with the gospel. Your conduct, not your just belief, your conduct is out of step with the gospel. That's what he says. And so verse 14, that's what it says. It says, but look at it. But when I saw that their conduct, there being Peter, Barnabas, these Jews, when their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, not privately, before them all, this is a big deal. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's just so hypocritical. This is their conduct. Do you see, we started with this, but do you see how gospel-rooted living is so connected to what we say we believe and how we relate to other believers around us? I think inevitably sometimes we put up these walls and say, well, because I like this in sanctification, or I read my Bible this much and I come to church this much, or I do this a certain way, then I'm in this little group, and these people over here don't function that way, and they're a different group. And there's this difference between us that we often exist in. Listen, here's what Paul doesn't do for Peter. He doesn't give him kind of the like KSBJ style pep talk. He didn't do that. I love KSBJ. I listen to the music all the time. Okay, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't give him a little sermonette about, hey, you shouldn't fear, and here are the steps not to fear, and everything's going to be okay. He didn't do that. He calls him out, and he says, you are not in line with the gospel. That's a pretty serious charge. If you're Peter listening to that from Paul, that's a serious charge. I'm listening to that if I'm Peter. You're saying what I'm doing is out of step with the gospel? Like, this is the central message of Christianity that I'm preaching. You're killing the freedom that the gospel brings, both in your own life, remember he's condemned, Paul says, and to those around you. So why is this text here? I'm not sure if I'm Paul writing to the Galatians who are over here in this area, and there's multiple churches in here, I'm not sure I'm adding an example of a pillar of the gospel falling in this way. But I think he has reason to do that. I think the first one is simply this, and we've kind of hit on it, a principle we can draw from the text. And here's where you can take notes if you're a note taker. No one is immune to hypocrisy, but the consequences can be far-reaching. No one is immune to hypocrisy. That ought to be an encouragement and a warning to them, right? See, the source of Peter's hypocrisy is his fear. He feared. He feared something that he didn't even need to fear. And look at the harm this hypocrisy did. These are the consequences. It leads scores of these people away, even Barnabas. It led him away. He himself stands condemned because of this. Paul rebukes him. Paul says, you're out of step with the gospel. And then Paul had to clean this up, didn't he? I mean, if a guy came into our church and did that, we would have to clean that up. We would have to clarify the gospel message, and we'd also have to clarify, how do we fellowship with one another with all the differences that we have? So Paul had to clean this up. It divided this church. And the same is true with us. This is a warning to us. Flip-flopping, people-pleasing, hypocrisy. One minute bold for the gospel, the next we cower in fear based on who we're around, maybe. Man, I can share the gospel with anybody, like on a plane. I get around somebody that I know really well, maybe family, and I'm like Peter. How about you? When I'm around you guys, it's easier to clean up my act. The people who know me, I said, this guy's not perfect. He's nowhere near it. You see the effects that this has as well on the people that are following you. Maybe the little eyes and the ears that are in your house, that are also in mine, your little if you have kids. Maybe it's those people at work that wonder what they wonder about what you believe based on how you live. Like I said before, I'm pretty good in Jerusalem, but not Antioch. What about you? In your thought life, in your marriage, and parenting, and work, and relationships with other people in the church. Do we add layers to people when we want to help them grow? Or do we encourage them in the gospel? The joy that comes from walking in step with the Spirit, as opposed to, hey, you really got to do this. If you really want to be holy, you really got to do this. You really got to do that. And so, no one is immune to hypocrisy, and that should be an encouragement. There are consequences, just like for Peter, for us. Some things, here's the second point, some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth fighting for, mainly the gospel of grace. the gospel of grace. It's worth fighting for. Now, how we fight is important. We often shouldn't fight with, you know, gloves on. We often should fight with work gloves on. And people see the testimony of our life and they say, that makes sense. That's a person who understands who God is in the gospel. But sometimes we distort it. You know what else I'll fight for? Here's what's at stake here, right? When I'm sitting with a guy whose just house is flooded, who doesn't know Jesus, and he begins to talk to me about his history and his spiritual life, and he's kind of punted on church and why. He's like, I just need to clean myself up to come back. You know what I'll fight for? I'll fight for a gospel that says, no, you don't. You don't need to clean yourself up and come back. God can receive you through repentance and faith the way you are. And he can wipe that, he can forgive you of your sins and wipe your slate clean. I'll fight for a message like that. You know what else I'll fight for? As it relates to fellowship especially and the gospel. My little guy, he's 5. We just adopted him from Ethiopia. And the other day we were sitting down and he likes to color. And he has these markers and he has these different colored markers and he's coloring. So he takes this brown marker and he takes this clear color, kind of peach colored marker. And he puts the brown marker to his skin. And then he puts the clear white marker to my skin. And he says about his skin like this. He says, not good? Not good? And I'm able to say to him, because the gospel and what it is, that it's good. It's good. God made you that way. He made you in his image, just like you are with this skin, and that's good. And God loves you the way you are, and I get to share a gospel message that doesn't say, no, you really need to act this way or act that way, or that the color of your skin somehow doesn't allow you to know Christ. Like, not good? Those are great conversations. But if I'm just going to live by laws or by ethnicity like these were doing, like, you're good if you do this, you're not good if you don't do that. I'll fight for that. You know, the temptation in this passage is to look at Paul and say, man, you're a little too rough on Peter here. You know, maybe you just want to one-up Peter. Maybe you want to put him in his place. Why do you need to share all this with everyone? One of the cool things about the New Testament is they do kind of riff on each other about stuff all the way through it. Peter, Paul, James, all of them. Like, they're open and honest, and these are letters sent to other people. We don't like that exposure. I don't like that exposure. I don't want to be a sermon illustration, right? Do you? I don't. Paul's too harsh. The seriousness of this, when you think about something like church discipline, if you've gone through our membership class, we'll talk about that a little bit. Like, this was a public thing that Peter was doing. It challenged the true doctrine of the gospel, and his conduct could break the unity of the church. When you look at the New Testament, those are all reasons to publicly speak about this. Listen, if Paul wouldn't have stood up here, you very well could have had a Jewish sect of Christianity and a Gentile sect of Christianity. This is the hub church. You could have had two very different sections. I mean, God's providence over this, obviously. But you could have had that if someone didn't speak up. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't all these other Jews. Paul's kind of the young guy of the group, the new guy of the group that they feared for a while. But Paul stood up. Sometimes it takes that. Sometimes you need to stand. And the way you know you need to stand is when it divides and when it's something that is central like the gospel. And that's the way Paul felt, and that's why he did what he did, because it would have brought his wrong doctrine. It led to public disunity. And so it's worth fighting for, the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church. So I think Paul was right to publicly rebuke him and call him out. But, it's sad sometimes when you look at church. I feel so blessed. Like, 6 years in this church, And I think God has protected us from ourselves a lot. Sometimes when you can look at a church and you know that church because something other than the gospel that they're known for. They're known for a certain type of counseling or a certain type of style of ministry, or they're known for a particular pet doctrine that they have, right? They're known for this or for that, and I feel like the Lord has been gracious to us, and maybe you disagree, and we can talk about that, but I think the Lord has been gracious to us to keep the gospel central, and that's what Paul is trying to do with Peter here, to keep it right in front of this church, because that brings people together, and even if you have a different take on some non-essential doctrine, like, you should not break fellowship over some of those things. There are things to break fellowship over, the gospel is one, being one of them, but you should not break fellowship in a church over lesser issues. Last, and I'll finish with this. So first, we're not immune, right, to hypocrisy. Some things are worth fighting for. And then last, God restores broken relationships through the gospel. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says this, Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul is saying here is that Jews do have a non-justifying advantage. Jews do have a non-justifying advantage. It's kind of like this. Some of you in the room had a great upbringing. You look back and you say, my parents they gave me such opportunity. They were kind. They were gracious. They disciplined me when I need to, but they were good parents. They taught me about Jesus. They taught me what it means to be a Christ follower. Some of you in this room have that testimony, and that's an amazing thing. And some of you don't. Some of you have a very, very different testimony. You didn't have parents who loved you and cared for you and put opportunity in front of you or ever taught you anything about God or the gospel. And so there is a particular advantage in that, but guess what? It does nothing for your status before God. Nothing. And that's what he's saying to the Jews. Hey, you have an advantage. There's a sense of advantage here, but you're not justified because of that advantage. You're the same. You're just as lost. You're just as lost as the Gentile. Look around. We're a bunch of Gentiles, most of us, right? So whether you're a Jew, you're slave or free, whether you live in 77057 or 043, you like country music? We've been talking about country music around here. Or you don't? You like oak trees or you like pine trees? Right? Or you're Aggies or Longhorns? Ouch. Whatever color of your skin, brown or white, precious in his sight. The gospel says the ground at the foot of the cross is just as flat as Houston. Right? It's just as flat as Houston. And you don't get to take your bulldozer over here and build it up higher than somebody else. The ground at the foot of the cross is flat. You have no advantage before God, mainly because he's the one who justifies you. He's the one who forgives you and justifies you. And so when you look at these words here in this text, it says you're justified. And word justified means that God declares you right before him. You know, we talk about the cross and we talk about the forgiveness of sins. And the reason you need to be forgiven is because there's a problem. Like, you're not right. You need mercy. You need grace. Justification is God saying, you're perfect. You're good. But you're not good based on your own goodness. You're good because of who Christ is and what he's done. I liken it kind of to a test. So let's say the way that you get to heaven, the way you have forgiveness and all that is through a test. And there's 10 questions. There's 10 questions. And you've got to get every single question right. And everyone gets every question wrong. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is God erasing all the answers to those questions. He erases all your wrong answers. From the east is to the west, your sins are forgiven. This is what Jesus does. But you still have what? You don't have any answers. Right? You're left without answers. So forgiveness is there, but you need the right answers. And this is what God does when he declares you right before him and he justifies you. You see, it's a sense in which he gives you all the right answers, none of the answers that you had. And he removes the guilt of sin on you. That's what justification is like. And we all get that wrong. And Paul is telling Peter and all the rest of them in this situation, you all get it wrong. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you need Christ to justify you. And that's why the gospel is what mends broken relationships. Not how good I am, not how good you are, not the color of my skin, not what I eat or what I do. None of that. Not my advantage, where I come from socially, any of those things. This is why some of the tensions in church ought not be there, but are. But here's the other cool thing, and I'll finish. I keep saying that. I'll finish. Flip over to Acts 15. I want you to see, so after this situation that happens in Antioch, that Paul is telling the folks in Galatia for these reasons, Acts 15 wraps up the story for us. And I want you to see what happens in the relationships with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and what kind of tune they're singing. And also what they do with the Antioch church, the Gentiles particularly, who would have been marginalized, who would have been really upset at the fact that Peter was hanging out with them, and then all of a sudden, because he's a Jew, he's not going to hang out anymore. Got some racial, ethnic tension there. Look at what they do in Acts 15. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem council coming together to talk about some of these tensions within the church. The Gentiles are now coming to faith. What do we do with that? Should they eat? Should they not? All those things. Look here in verse 7. It says, Peter stood up and said, this is after he's fallen, okay, and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke around the neck of the disciples that neither of our fathers nor we had were able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's changed his tune. And then Barnabas speaks. Barnabas also fell into this, right? Back in the passage? Barnabas related the signs and wonders that God had done through them. After they all finished speaking, James replied, and he goes on, verse 19, that they should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to, and he goes on, to abstain. But look at verse 30, okay? So I think you see a picture of men who are together. If you're Paul and that thing was left the way it was, Peter wouldn't be there. He wouldn't be back at the Jerusalem Council if there was not repentance, if there was not a change. And you see it in Peter's words, and you see it in the fact that they were together. But look at what they also do. They take it a step further. This is good shepherding. Look what they do, verse 30. So they went and sent them off. They went down to Antioch. So they returned to this marginalized, challenged church. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the church in Antioch, who would have been, as you would have been, as a Gentile, upset, marginalized by the pillar, right? By the pastor, sitting in different places. Do they receive this? They do. And so there's unity here. Their response is gracious. Just as the ask of forgiveness is gracious, so is the response. And this ought to be the way it is in the body of Christ, as we relate to one another and as we forgive one another and as we care for one another. There ought to be the extension of forgiveness and also the reception of forgiveness. And so God restores broken relationships through the gospel. This is what I think, this is a beautiful picture of what, if you wrap all that back up, God moves past the hypocrisy of Peter and the consequences, and he restores this deal. See, the gospel plus anything is no gospel at all. You know, let me illustrate that in a little way here. If I'm at the lake, if I'm at Lake Somerville, and I see a guy out in the water, and he's bobbing up and down, and he's drowning. He's bobbing up and down, and I see a rope, and I run over and get this rope, and I throw it. And that rope hangs. And it hangs because it's sitting on an anvil, that there's a weight to it. And the guy from College Station down the road says, "Hey, let's just throw the whole thing in and save the guy." Sorry. That's bad. They didn't laugh in the first service. But if we do that, what happens? You take something that would save the guy with something that would kill the guy. He doesn't need a weight. He needs a rope. And this is what the gospel is. It's our rescue. But the weight of the law, if you combine it with the gospel, there's no gospel at all. And so I think the message that I want to leave you with, or maybe the takeaway I'd leave you with, is the gospel of grace is the way to life. And it's also the way of life as a believer in Christ. And anything we add is just an anvil that leads to death.